As we begin today, I need to backtrack, and so I'm going to do so. There were some questions that were asked me last week following the time that we had together, and so I want to address the one of them, and I want to take you back to 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. I want to do that because the question that was asked, let me read the verse. You know, this passage is so full of things, but let me just read this verse. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, let me just walk you through that verse for a moment, just piece by piece, if you will, because the context of this was, it was in a context of an eschatological perspective, and the eschatological nature of our hope, and definitely is there. In the process of this, we saw the perspective that we must maintain in verse 17, the focus then that we must maintain in verse 18, and then finally, the outlook we must maintain in chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Now, let me take you back to this. There's a balance. The picture is of a balance here. There's no doubt about it. The scales are there. On this scale, here as you see, the weighted down part is the eternal weight of glory. This part are the afflictions that we have. Now watch the process as he deals with this for us here. What you end up having is this. It is one of Paul's greatest understatements of all time. It just has to be. And he starts with momentary affliction. Now the reason for the momentary affliction is because it is opposed to the eternal weight of glory. Now, eternity is not timelessness. Eternity is the continuation forever of time. And so, therefore, you have it. That is momentarily lasts so short a time. This lasts forever. By the way, in this regard, a lot of decisions that we make are made in light of momentary gratification instead of in light of an eternal perspective. And if we were looking at it from eternity's point of view, there are a lot of things we'd do differently than we do. But he says, you look at any trial, no matter what the trial is, it's momentary in light of God's eternal plan. Secondly, he says it's not only momentary, he says it's a light affliction, and that contrasts with the eternal weight of glory. You take glory and you've got it on one side, and it is an amazing weight compared to the light affliction on the other side, and they don't even compare with each other. And he says, what these things do for us, they produce. Now, I want to come back to this because I'm not going to spend forever on this, but you see these yellow letters here. This is the word to produce, and this is a preposition on the front which intensifies this. I come back to that. So, one thing we know, These afflictions, momentarily and light as they are, without a doubt produce an eternal weight of glory. They produce the glory. Listen to me. They produce the weight of glory. Now, let me take you back and take you this again. What's interesting about this is, it's a matter of perspective. There is no doubt that this calling this momentarily light does not diminish the intensity of the suffering. The suffering you and I face is not diminished because we realize it is light in light of eternity. It is still painful. It is intense. It is painful. And in no way at this point you see is this anything other than real and constant, but by comparison it is as nothing compared to eternity. Now let me come back to this because this is why we're here. This momentary light affliction, you see with a preposition, certainly and definitely produces an eternal weight of glory. The affliction itself does. Now, there are those who want to skirt this and say, what in the world? But it does. Now, what you think of it is, and it's interesting because it's beyond all measure. It says what in the text says to us, and this is what I want to look at, actually, far beyond all comparison. The problem with that is this. Let me come back now to this. The word beyond all measure is this right here. This is the first part of it, and I'm going to give you some Greek, but understand what I'm after here, because I want to show you something. This construction by itself means beyond measure. It's used four times in the New Testament, but Paul isn't satisfied to say that. He isn't satisfied to say that. He says, I need to take it a step further. And so he adds something to it. Onto this, he adds this, and is found nowhere else. This is almost beyond measure unto excessiveness. Now think about this for a bit. I'm going to leave this. Now watch. So now, when it says beyond all measure, it's beyond measure unto excessiveness, if you will. And I'm trying to make this as literal as I can to make the point. In a surpassing and still more surpassing manner, the afflictions of this life produce definitely, certainly, an eternal weight of glory. And I just stop and think about this. In a surpassing and still more surpassing manner, the burdens and the heartaches and the pains of this life produce certainly, definitely, without reservation, an eternal weight of glory. Now, you can go backwards and say the eternal weight of glory is what gives perspective to these, but let me show you now what happens. The fact that he adds this part onto here is interesting because it suggests a direction toward which this is going. And what you try to explain is tough to do, so I'm going to talk about this. This last part I will translate unto excessiveness or increasing in intensity. Listen to me, the trials of this life cause the eternal weight of glory to increase with intensity. Now you think about that for a bit. I'm going to get through here and you're not going to comprehend, but it's okay. Watch. This is why last week I left with this, and someone says, where do you find it? This is what the point of it is, see? Like a knife that cuts strand after strand, see, that holds us to this earth. How God does it to us. We're tied so much to this earth, all of us are. There's not one of us here is not tied to this earth, radically tied to this earth. And God causes the trials of this life with an ever-increasing intensity to start snipping away at the things that hold us to this earth so that our focus might be on that eternal weight of glory. You start holding on to what you possess, and God has a way of times of taking away what you possess so that you take your eyes off of those possessions and place them on something that is far more glorious. And all of a sudden you start seeing that God is snipping away what holds you here and calling you to what holds you there. This last 2 weeks, God has taken loved ones away from this body. And it's true, I said to the family at the morning and afternoon service both, I says, you need to understand, when I normally address the bereaved, I say, now I won't talk to the bereaved, but I feel like I can't do that. And that's not to diminish the pain the family was feeling. It was just to enhance the way that we all feel when God takes a loved one from us, and we all feel bereaved. But God does this to somehow, again, snip something away from our life that holds us to this earth to cause us to look to that eternal glory that waits for us. I would ask you to ponder this verse. As God snips away at your life, those things that you hold dearly to, because he wants you to hold something far more dearly. And it is these trials that do it, the trials that God in his grace and sovereignty brings into our life. It is these trials that have a way of snipping away what binds us to this earth and causing us to fix our focus on something which is far more lasting, far more weighty, far more beautiful, far more precious, an eternal weight of glory. I leave you. With that, I need to today. So here we are. All right, now, I am back here. If you go with me to the passage we just had read, that's an introduction only because I had to answer questions. Here we go. I'm back in Acts, if you will. What I'm intrigued with in Acts is, you know, that what happened, we changed things a bit last week. I need to leave this. We changed things a bit last week due to the nature of it, and it's good we did. But last Sunday was the 9th anniversary of the beginning of this church body. We have now moved into our 10th year. We are now at the very middle of the book of Acts. Chapter 15 is the dividing line, and that's what we will look at. In fact, after the Christmas season, we'll come back to it. It is a very crucial chapter. It is a dividing chapter. It is a defining chapter. But before we move to that chapter, which takes us to an old new perspective, because the first part of the book, the focus has been on Jerusalem. The latter part of the book, the focus is going to be on Paul. And even in the first part of the book, where it moves out of Jerusalem, it keeps taking us back again. In the latter part of the book, Jerusalem will only come into play once. And that's when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and that's where he is captured and put into prison. And that's why it will come into play. But the story changes so radically in the last half of the book. But I wanted to do something at this point in time. As we look back over the life of this body, and as I look back over the first 14 chapters of the book of Acts, I want to pull out some things for which I give thanks. Now, the reason for doing this, by the way, and having this, is because when you look at the trials that they faced, the last verses that were read for us in chapter 5, so they went on their way. This is after trials had come. They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. We need today hearts of rejoicing. We need hearts of praise and worship to God. And I want to talk about some things as I look at the first part of the book of Acts and reflect on it, things that cause my heart to rejoice. Things that cause me to want to praise God more and more and more. And so I've picked five things. And how far we get with those five, we surely will see. But we'll start anyhow. As you start with this, it's interesting because I get to remind you of this. This is the whole thing that I can't get away from. Is that as we talk about all of this, we're not talking about the story of men. We're not talking about the story of circumstances or things like that. We're talking about the work of the Spirit of God. And if anything, we would stop and thank God for His Holy Spirit, which we will do at the end. But I just remind you, that's what it's all about. The question is, what are the biblical principles that God would have us learn? As we in the process put all of this in perspective and understand this is what is crucial, these two items in our walk with God, what are the issues in this book that stand out for us? By the way, what doesn't stand out is property, and what doesn't stand out is programs. What does stand out is biblical principle and people throughout the entire book. What is a principle? What should we learn? What are the things we thank God for? And so we come to that. I want to thank, first of all, God's sufficient word. If there's anything that you see in this book, in chapters 1 to 14, is the fact that God's word is sufficient. I didn't have time to reflect enough as I went to the conference back in the East, and some of you asked out when. It just was a glorious time. But it's just telling people that God's word is sufficient. This book by itself is sufficient. I read a quotation this morning from Luther that I meant to put up here, but it's just interesting because this is it. It begins and ends here. The minute we start walking beyond the book, we get into all kinds of trouble. And so we start with the sufficiency of God's word. First of all, as you look at this, the sufficiency of God's word for the sake of instruction. Now, when you look at this, go with me, if you will. And it's a summary type of thing today, it is true. But I am looking in Acts chapter 2. And in this section that follows here from verses 14 to 36. And it doesn't matter, I don't know what you have in your text that does it. But in the Greek text, it's bold print. And in the English text, it's capital letters. But when I look at chapter 2, verses 14 and following, and I look at the sermon of Peter as he preaches that very first message, it is amazing because I'm looking here at Acts 2, and I start in the Greek text, and I see a lot of dark print. It's just a lot of it, almost half of it. Same thing I find when I look at the English text. What is interesting in the sermon of Peter is that he begins his message. This is the very first message we have ever recorded in the church and by the church. And lo and behold, the foundation of it all is the Word of God, and it by itself is a sufficient foundation for all instruction the church needs and will ever need. It is amazing today. It is fascinating. There's a fellow that I find about as entertaining to watch as I watch anything else. So there are times I turn him on for a few minutes, and he is called a preacher. He is entertaining. No doubt he's entertaining, but sometimes you just wonder where in the world did he get that from and how in the world he does this as he goes for however long he goes. And he does use a verse of scripture from which he leaps off, but beyond that, it's lost. You know the exciting part about the book of Acts, that every time you see a sermon, you see so much of the Word of God. And by the way, it is reflective of Jesus' ministry. They watched Jesus preach this way, and Jesus referred to Scripture, and then Jesus applies. All you have to do is look at Matthew 24 and 25. You'll see this true. And so as you look at this, Jesus does this in Matthew 24 when he talks about the great tribulation coming, and he quotes, goes back to Daniel to quote there, and then he comments upon this and so forth. So you look at Jesus' messages this way. You look at Peter's messages this way. When I look beyond Peter's message to the message in chapter 7, it is the message by, again, Stephen, as Stephen stands before the people. And by the way, this is a man, I remind you again, I cannot remind you enough. This is not the First Baptist Church that Stephen was from. I have no problem if you knocking a Baptist church. You understand, Stephen was not, we talk about chosen to be a deacon. That is, it doesn't call them deacons. It talks about deaconing work they do. But I'll tell you, Stephen is a man who preached. Stephen is a man who did miracles. And when you look at the message of Stephen, and I'm looking at here in the Greek text as I go through chapter 7, and I just see an awful lot of dark print over and over and over again. Do you realize he doesn't have a Bible in front of him? Do you realize he's doing this because of something he's internalized? By the way, it is something of a challenge to us. When you think of Mary's prayer of praise and hymn of praise to God, there are many who don't believe she did that. Because Mary, maximum, was 15 years of age, okay? Likely younger. But let's put it the outside, 15 years of age. Mary walks into the presence of Elizabeth, and in that process, when Elizabeth responds the way she does, Mary comes out with this song of praise that's so filled with scripture, and they feel there is no way that Mary could have just done this that spontaneously like that. I'll never forget a man saying that was Mary's song, in the sense that there are songs that you heard sung over the years and you sort of claimed them because you identified with them, and that's why it's Mary's song. She didn't write it. She just identifies with the song. But you see, she was filled with the Word of God. Stephen was filled with the Word of God. And when Stephen preaches, the foundation of what he had to say was the Word of God. I take you from chapter 7. To Paul's message in chapter 13, verses 16 to 41. And it's significant. This is when he is in Antioch of Pisidia. And once again, there is no doubt as he starts down through this message in chapter 13, that what he does in this context, and he, by the way, he is in a place where he has just been called upon to preach. He didn't ask to preach there, but he certainly accepts the responsibility to do so. And it's exciting as he goes down through there, the foundation of his message once again is the Word of God. I just bring you back to understand that when we come to teach in every department of this church, and I quote all over the place a quotation of one of the men who is sitting here today, he said, you need to come to this church. This is a church about the book and not books about the book. We're not a church that is given to studying books about the book. We are a church that is given to studying the book itself. And one who was here came to me one day, teaching first grade, I think, and said, do I have to be using this book? Because when I look at the book and I look at this Sunday school material, the two of them don't. They don't connect with each other, and do you mind? And I said, don't mind. You see, we're excited when you realize that what you're doing is teaching people from the Word of God. We don't mind if there's something that helps you with the process, but we're a church about the book. We understand what it's about. Now, let me take you on. What intrigues me, though, is this next part, because I don't think we have a problem with the fact that church is sufficient, the Word is sufficient for instruction, but how about for guidance? The incredible thing about this book, go with me back to chapter 1 again, if you will. We're just going to walk through here. Go with me to chapter 1 and notice what happens. Peter is ready to deal with an issue. Judas has sinned. Somebody must take the place. And I'll notice what happens in verse 15. And at this time, Peter stood up, chapter 1, verse 15, in the midst of the brethren, a gathering, about 120 persons were there together, and he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So here he justifies, or he's able to find substantiation for that which he does with respect to Judas from the Word of God. But now notice, he now comes down in verse 20 and says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in his office, let another man take. The intriguing thing to Peter is that not only did he preach from the Word of God, he went to the Word of God for guidance in every decision he had to make relative to the church. Now, go with me if you will. I'm taking you to Acts chapter 13. I want you to see what happens there. Acts 13. Here is Paul. He's in Pisidian Antioch. And I'm in verses 42 to 48. You'll notice what he says in here. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, verse 42, he had just preached a message. In fact, you'll see that the last verse, verse 41, is all a quotation from the Old Testament. And as they were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, verse 44, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now notice, Paul now turns. Notice the last words of verse 46. He says, we are turning to the Gentiles. Notice verse 47. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. What is significant for Peter, what is significant for Paul, is that Paul says, what I am now going to do, I justify on the basis of Scripture and Scripture alone. I take you to Acts 15. It is where we will be next time. I mean, well, actually, after the new year. But notice, if you will, in verse 13. They're having a problem at the Council of Jerusalem. And after they've stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon is related. We've heard the anecdotes. But now notice, verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, after these things I will return. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. May I remind you, it is a reminder to us as a body, but I thank God for a church that understands that God's word is sufficient. Sufficient not only for instruction, but sufficient for guidance. And when we need help, it is to God's word we must go. That is what Peter did. That is what Paul did. That is what James did. And that is what we must do. I thank God for his sufficient word. And I go back to that quotation someone made, in our hearing 9 years ago, two Sundays ago, when the Bible was first written, the churches were small household churches, and the Bible was therefore by itself sufficient for the churches of those days. But, he went on to say, the church has become so much more complex. Therefore, the Bible by itself is no longer sufficient for the church. Listen to me carefully. It may well be that the Bible by itself is no longer sufficient for the churches we have created, but it's very sufficient for the church he created. And it is time for us to redefine the nature of the church and go back to the church as he created the church to be. May I talk to you about God's glorious plan? This is exciting, the book of Acts, and pertinent to us without a doubt. And it's clearly presented in two ways: the continuity of God's plan and the carrying out of God's plan. First of all, the continuity of his plan. Go with me to Acts chapter 1, if you will. Notice as you begin this book, the very first verse. It is so crucial because he says the first account, that is the Gospel of Luke, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, when you look at this in the Greek text, the word is emphatic in its position. In fact, the matter is to show it to you in a moment here. When you have it here like this, this is what it is. Which things, this is how it begins, which things he began, Jesus. Now, Jesus is not first, began as first. Now, I only show you that because I want you to understand that the word began is an emphatic position, for it is making a very distinct point at this point. What is he trying to say? I told you in Luke what Jesus began to do. I want to show you in Acts what Jesus continues to do. For you see, it implies that the work is unfinished. What started in the Gospels is not completed. It takes something to complete it, and therefore what he's suggesting, as we come to the book of Acts, you see what Jesus began in the Gospels, Jesus will continue to do we can go on. So the work is unfinished. The Gospel gives us the beginning. Acts shows us the continuation. The beautiful part of the book of Acts is that when you look at the end of the book of Acts, there is no concluding statement per se. It just says that Paul continued to minister unhindered like this in his own rented quarters. And the exciting part of that, the story continues on today. What is beautiful about what you and I are doing today, it is a continuation of what Jesus began in the Gospels, the apostles carried on in the book of Acts, and you and I today in the Church of Jesus Christ continue to do. I praise God that we're part of the continuity of that which Jesus began to do, and he continues to do it even today. By the way, I understand that the book of Acts is a transitional book, no doubt about that. But the principles of the book are so crucial for us to understand we are a part of that which God is continuing to do. He began it in the Gospels. He continued the book of Acts, and he continues it even further today. Now, but let me just take you further than this, because it's evident not only in the fact of what he does in the sense of showing us the continuity, but also in the sense of what he showed us in the carrying out of that plan of God. Does God have a plan for the church? Is he carrying it out? He is. And let me just take you through the book again. The principle that we would learn from this. You understood that the Holy Spirit began the work of the church. It's evident. If there's a message to this, God had a plan. And his plan was that the Holy Spirit would begin the work. We see this, and I'll just throw these things on here in a hurry, because you notice what happened. You see the continuity is there. You see the command to wait for the Spirit. You see the commission and the power of the Spirit is given, and then you see the coming of the Spirit in chapter 1 and all the way in through to chapter 2. The church does not begin without the Holy Spirit. The church cannot adequately function without the Holy Spirit. This is God's church, if you will. It doesn't belong to us. It was begun by him, and we need to forever state that. So I remind you, don't go back and say, we started a church. Understand, God started the church and God started this church. It is that which God has designed. And that is why it's crucial for us to forever go back. And I get into this discussion with people regularly because, you know, they say, you know, where's your church? Someone says, your men meet on Tuesday. I says, I don't have any men. And whatever, but you know, he says, oh, I'm sorry for saying that. A fellow preached in chapel the other day. I went up to affirm him afterwards, a former student. He says, I didn't call it my church, did I? You know, just the reminder, my friend, it is not your church. It is not my church. It has never been. It will never be. I go back to Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the work began by the Holy Spirit. That is the carrying out of God's plan. That is how God did it. Secondly, God guided the church. God didn't just set it going. Now listen, a reminder to us as you look at the book of Acts is something to weigh for all of us. We look at our founding fathers and we say many of them were believers. Some of them were not believers the way we are believers. Some of them were deists. Now, the deists felt that God started this earth and left it for us to run, see? You know better. God is not only the one who started this earth, as chapter 4 says. God is the one who continues to guide this church. But listen to me carefully. Those of us who don't buy what they say with regard to creation as a whole, we function that way in the church. Oh, we're willing to say God started this church, now it's ours to run. My friend, God started this church and God guides this church. It's not yours to guide, mine to guide, it's his to guide. I'm telling you, it's so crucial we understand that. Otherwise, we get into this, so watch how God did it. Externally, we saw the Holy Spirit 70 times in this book. 11 chapters he's not mentioned, but there is not anywhere in this chapter that his presence doesn't permeate. It doesn't have to say it in every chapter, and we've seen that very clearly. I move on. It is interesting because look at Acts 13. The Holy Spirit said, it is not the church says we're going to do it. The Holy Spirit said this, separate apart from me, Paul and Barnabas, and then notice, so being sent by the Holy Spirit. When we look at the work of the church, we need to be able to stop and ask ourselves, did the Holy Spirit initiate this? Is this something he is guiding? Is this something he is directing if we're ever going to do anything within this body? And you say, can you ascertain this? Absolutely. Look at this. Acts chapter 10, no reference to the Holy Spirit till you get to verse 48, but notice this. In chapter 11, when Peter is describing, he says, the Spirit told me to go with him. See, the Holy Spirit, although not mentioned in the early part of chapter 10, he is still the one active as we come to chapter 11. He is the guide. I take you to chapter 8. Philip, no direct reference to the Holy Spirit as he's introduced. Acts 8:26, it says, an angel spoke to him and said, go south. But look at verse 29, the Spirit said, go up and join this chariot. And then after he had seen the salvation of this Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit snatched him away. I ask the question, who is guiding the church in the book of Acts? It is the Holy Spirit. By the way, just quickly, internally as well. Well, it went very quickly, but that's all right. Internally as well. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, the interesting part, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why did you test the Spirit? Listen to me. Today in the church, somehow we're afraid of offending each other and don't understand that the one we're offending is God. This is his church. Now I must go on. What's interesting here is you look at all of this. There is no single group of men providing leadership or coordinating any of this in the book of Acts. It doesn't happen. Before Philip goes out, no group sends him out. They don't send him to Samaria. They don't send him to Gaza. They don't send Paul to Caesarea. It is not a group of men. There is no single man or men who provide the leadership of this, but rather it is this. There is rather the permeating presence and direction of the Spirit of God. He is the one. You want the story of the book of Acts? I tell you, it is not the Acts of the Apostle, it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is that. God's plan, my friend, is he would begin a church. God's plan is he would guide the church. And God's plan that he would bless it. By the way, this is an interesting statement. That the mission of the church is under the direct control of God is perhaps the strongest single theme in the theology of Acts. Put that back there somewhere and think about that. If you say, what is the strongest single theme in the theology of Acts? You say, what is it? This is it. It is under the direct control of God. Listen to me. If you're learning something today, we learn as a body, this has to be under... It's not just about the church. It's about your life and my life. Is it not right? Huh? The strongest theme of theology for us is that we're under the control of God. And if we controlled it, wouldn't go the way it's been going, I got to tell you. So the church is God's church. And here is how it goes, as you know, you see. I must move on from here, you see. God directs his church. It is this way he blesses the church. Now watch, this is God's plan. This is what God does. You may miss it in the church, but I don't want you to, because you'll see what happens is six times he gives a progress report in this book. And I would have you note that, because it is the breakdown of this book without a doubt. Watch this. You see, in the first section, in spite of the persecution of Acts chapters 1 to 4, in spite of the sin of Acts 5, in spite of the problems over the widows in Acts 6, this statement is in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Look at it with me, if you will. In spite of all of these problems, progress report number 1, notice, and the word of God kept on spreading, the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Listen. In spite of persecution, in spite of sin, in spite of tension, God is continuing to work in his church. My friend, if you ever get discouraged and start looking at the winds, as Peter did, and start to sink, just remember, God continues to bless. Progress report number 2. It is in chapter 9, verse 31, in spite of the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. In spite of the persecution by Paul in chapter 9, you see God continues to bless. So when you come to Acts chapter 9 and you read that statement in Acts chapter 9, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, to continue to increase. God blesses in spite of. I take you to progress report number 3. It is in Acts 12, 24. Stephen has just been killed in chapter 12. Peter is put in prison and then been able to get out of prison, but ends up having to leave Jerusalem because of it. All of this you see, and you read chapter 12 and verse 24, and what an amazing statement it is. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Even if James is killed, even if Peter is forced out of Jerusalem, the word of God continues to be blessed. I take you on. Progress report number 4. Chapter 16, verse 5. In spite of the persecution of Paul, not by Paul, in spite of the tensions in the church between Paul and Barnabas, in chapter 16, verse 5, the progress report comes out, and it is so clearly presented there. You see, once again, the churches were being strengthened, the faith were increasing in number daily. My friend, God blesses in spite of. When he begins and he guides, he blesses. It is just the work of God. It is the carrying out of the plan of God. I take you to number 5. By the way, Chapter 19, number 5 is an interesting one, because right in the middle, the blessings in the first part of chapter 19, the unbelievable tumult in the latter part of 19, where he's forced out of the area and forced to go somewhere else. He's ministered here for years. He's chased out. But notice this in verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And I take you then finally, go with me to the very end of the book. Lest you become discouraged and think this is a depressing book because Paul ends up in prison. He says, I got to tell you something. It's not depressing. Look at chapter 28. He stayed 2 full years in verse 30 in his own rented quarters, was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, all openness and unhindered. I thank God because of the continuity of his church and the work of his church and for the carrying out of his plan. God, my friend, continues to initiate, to guide, and to bless. You want to look at it throughout the whole book. In Acts 13, I want you to leave and I want you to go out to the Gentiles around the world. So they start out. They head into Paphos. God has sent them out. They come into this island of Cyprus. They go across to Paphos, and a man who is an unbeliever, who is the head of the Roman government, brings them in to hear the message, invites them to teach them, and is brought to faith in Christ because of the ministry. Yeah. He opened the door. He guided them, and then he blessed. He sends them out into Antioch of Pisidia. They get up there. They didn't even ask to be invited to come preach, but they're invited anyhow to a brand new synagogue like this, and God takes them in there. Jews and Gentiles alike respond to the gospel in such an amazing way. You see, God continues to do that, my friend. He initiated this work. He guides this work. He will bless this work in his way. I must move on. The next thing is not only God's sufficient word and God's glorious plan, but God's revealed will. This is a crucial one. I hope you don't miss this as we walk through the book, because let me just tell you why this is. Go with me to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Now look at this, and then I want you to understand the principle as it applies to your life and mine. 9:15. Verse 15, he's speaking to Ananias. He's telling him to go and talk to Saul. He says in verse 15, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now that's God's revealed will. There's no doubt God prophetically said this is going to happen. This is what Saul is going to do. We know that's the revealed will of God. Now, here comes this providentially revealed will of God. God has prophesied this, but now watch what happens. When you go, well, I'm just going to take you there. I'm going to take you to chapter 13 in your mind's eye. Just walk with me and think about it. Chapter 13. He comes, well, no, go there. He comes to Antioch of Pisidia. And when he gets there, he knows he's supposed to minister to the Gentiles, but he goes to the Jews first, which he should do. But having gone to the Jews, here comes his statement again. We read it before. Notice in verse 42, after he preached in Antioch of Pisidia, the people responded, notice both Jews and proselytes in verse 43. And verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. You should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now hold it. You see, what's the point? I'll tell you the point. God said, this is what you're going to do. And Paul didn't sit down there and say, this is my plan. No. Paul just yielded to God. And as he comes to this point, all of a sudden, God shows him how it's going to happen. All of a sudden, what happens is the Jews reject him. The Gentiles respond to him. And yet every city he went to after this, the Jews first and then the Gentiles. But you see, God providentially showed him how this was going to work. Now let me take you to another one. God said in chapter 9, verse 15, you're going to minister before kings for my name's sake. Now hold it. He didn't sit down and say, I wonder how I can go minister to those kings. He didn't want to do it the way God wanted him to do it, but God did it anyhow. God puts him in prison in Jerusalem. God takes him up to Caesarea. He speaks before Felix. He speaks before Festus. He speaks before Agrippa. You see, what happens is God reveals his will, and then God providentially shows him how it happens. You know the nice thing about God? God isn't just going to tell us in his word what happens. God's going to make it happen in our lives so we can see God progressively doing this. Now, let me show you the point, and I take you on from this. we're back to this again, okay? You understand something? God's inspired world reveals his direct revelation to us, but God-ordained circumstances reveal God's providential direction. Now, just hold it. Let me show you something. I want to give you an example here. I would stop here, but I won't. Watch this. There's a story in 2 Kings, chapter 8. It's a story about a man by the name of Ben-Hadad. He's the king of Aram. And he says to his servant Hazael, he says, I understand Elisha's in town. Now, Elisha's a pretty smart fellow, and he's a man of God. Go ask him if I'm going to live, because Ben-Hadad at that time was sick. So, Hazael goes to Elisha, and when he comes and asks him whether my master is going to get better, Elisha starts to cry. Hazael says, why are you crying? He says, because I see all the people you're going to kill. The women, the children. He says, what kind of a beast do you think I am? He says, I see you as the next king of Aram. You know what he did? He used the pillow method. Actually, it was the wet blanket method. The next day, he went back to the king. Ben-Hadad says, am I going to live? He says, you're going to live. But the next day, you see, he goes in there and he put him to death. He understood what was going to happen, so he made it happen. Okay, just are you with me for a bit? Let me take you to a contrasting figure in the Old Testament. His name is David. 1 Samuel chapter 16, God comes and anoints him king of Israel. That's chapter 16. All the way from chapter 17 through 30, he's pursued by Saul until Saul finally dies in chapter 31. All of those years of running, running, running. I don't know why. You see, I tell you, there are people, listen to us. Some of us here are very godly people that we try to force God's hand to make God do what we know, quote unquote, God wants done. It's not David. He knows he's supposed to be king. He's going to wait his time. You remember the time he went down by Saul and he cut off a portion of his garment and he got up on the hill and he said, Saul, he says, I've been down there. I was right next to you. He says, is this not? He says, and then he was so sorry because he'd done it. You remember what happened when Saul finally falls in his sword, kills himself, and a fellow comes along and he wants to be permanently put out, and so therefore this guy does it, thinks he's doing David a favor, he runs to David, he says, I killed Saul, and David says, and I'll kill you. Many of us could learn a story from David. He knew God's revealed will, but he did not try to force it. He waited for God's providential direction to that end. It is so easy for us when we say this is what God wants done and we try to force it to happen, my friend. If you can learn a lesson from the book of Acts, you can learn a lesson from Scripture. God reveals his will to us. I've called it his revelationarily revealed will, but that's the spell check doesn't like that. And it's not a very good word, but it proves, it makes the point. You see, God can reveal it in his word, but my friend, wait till God brings it about, because then David, you see, when Saul is killed, he becomes the king of Judah for 7.5 years. He, you know what? He sends his blessing to the house of Saul. He doesn't seek to fight them. And it takes 7.5 years after that till God gives him the kingdom. All the way from 1 Samuel 16, all the way to 2 Samuel 5, my friend. When you know what God wants you to do and to be, but you wait for God's time to make it happen. You know God wants you to be minister of the Gentiles, but you don't go out there and force it. You know God wants you to be ministering to the kings, but you don't try to set up a meeting with the kings. God will set up the appointment with the king, see? Big time. He'll take you right to Caesar himself and let you touch his entire household, see? Not because you planned it, but because he planned it. Telling you carefully. You might understand what God wants to have happen in your life, but my friend, let God unfold it. Don't you try to unfold it, or you'll be like Moses, who tries to lead the people out 40 years too early. And God has to teach him for 40 years, and then it becomes God's time, and God makes it happen. That's the story of the book of Acts. So you see, God's revealed will. Fourthly, is God's sovereign purpose. Huh. If this doesn't do it to you in this book, nothing does, see. It's an amazing story, the death of Stephen. What an amazing man. What an amazing man. A man of powerful ministry, a man who confronted for the truth. A man who died after the model of his Savior, and when he dies, he asks that God forgive those who put him to death. Huh. Does he realize? No, he doesn't. As he dies there, so submissive to the will of God, so powerful a testimony, that he is touching a young man who is there holding the garments of those who stone him. That his very death will incite this young man to go out and start to kill the people in the church of Jesus Christ. But that God will use this to draw this young man to himself. You see, the impact of Stephen's life. And we look at something and we say, how unfortunate a man should die so young with such a vital ministry. My friend, it's not unfortunate because it's a part of God's sovereign plan to accomplish God's sovereign purpose. Be careful when you look at life and start assessing things as being unfortunate from your point of view because they're not from his. May I take you to the next one? There are many. I just do this one. Listen, 300 years before Christ, Seleucus decides, you know what? I'm splitting off. I'm a general for this man down here in Egypt, and I want my own place, so I'm splitting off. He's one of the sub-generals of one of Alexander's generals. It's immaterial, but that's a point of history. He breaks off to establish his own kingdom, and he goes up there, and Antioch is a place that he establishes at the head of his empire, named after his father. That is the city named after his father, Antioch of Syria, Antioch of Pisidia, after the same man. Seleucus says, you know what, I want something. I want to take some of these Jews out of Jerusalem. I want to spread them through my kingdom. It's a good thing for me to do. And he says, I want to be doing that. So he did that. And by the way, during that time, you've got Jews that end up in Rome. You've got Jews that end up in Cilicia, where Paul is from. You have Jews that end up in the area of Pisidia and Iconium, all of that area. They're just Jews all over the place. Not because they wanted to go, but because they were forced to go. You know what's exciting about that? 300 years before Christ came, there were synagogues being established in all those places so that when Paul started traveling 300 years later, he would travel into place after place and find synagogues where Jewish people were, where he could initiate ministry. Why? Because God sent them there under the hands of Seleucus. Oh, while we're talking about that, let's leave it for a while. God sent some to Rome. And during the time of Caligula and Claudius, they kicked some of them out of there. And so they leave there and they got to go somewhere. So they've lost everything. And so two of them decide they'll go into Corinth and they set up a tent making business there. They're believers. And how would they know that a tent maker comes to town and he needs a place to start a ministry? And lo and behold, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila get together and they plant a church in Corinth. And that God would take Priscilla and Aquila, these two businessmen, and take them over to Ephesus to start a church there. And that God would then let them go back home to Rome again. So when he writes his epistle to Rome years later, they're back in Rome again. But God took them out of Rome long enough to plant two churches, one in Corinth and one in Ephesus with the Apostle Paul. These are Hellenistic Jewish people. These are Jewish people. They didn't want to be raised outside of Palestine. They were forced to be. But now what happens is some of these people, 300 years before, they've been taken away. They learn Greek, not Hebrew. They can't even speak the Aramaic language. They come back home because they decide we want to retire in Jerusalem. They come back again and they want to just settle in, but they become believers in Jesus Christ. And God forces them out in Acts chapter 8. He didn't force out Peter and James and John. He forced out these Hellenistic Jews. because these were the ones who could talk to Gentiles because they were raised with Gentiles. He tells them to go up into a chariot. They go up in a chariot. They don't have to ask a question from God. God prepared this 300 years before to get them ready for evangelism. Listen, my friend, when God used you to touch a soul, but God started the process a long time ago. I must move on. How about the death of James, the imprisonment of Peter? We're going to talk to in Acts 15. It's interesting. James is heading up the church. What happened? God kicked Peter out of town. You see, how come he gets into prison and gets out? Because God needs to get him out all the way. It's time for him to go. Peter has made trips all the way up to Caesarea, but he's content to stay in Jerusalem. And God says, I don't want you here anymore. I want you to spread out what you do. We're going to see him in Antioch. We know he ended up in Rome because God had a broader horizon for Peter. And the only way to get him out of there is to bring him to the place of death. When he got out, he went and hid himself. And we have no idea where he went. We just know he got out of there in a hurry so he would be nowhere where Agrippa could get him. Oh, why then did God spare Peter and not James? Because God was trying to do something with Peter and he wasn't through and need to get him out of Jerusalem and let James take over. That's what it was. By the way, it wasn't because Peter designed, I'm going to quit and James is going to take over. God says you're going to quit and James is going to take over. I know he wasn't a believer when I was alive, but he's a great leader today. How about the imprisonment of Paul? God's sovereign plan. I want someone to preach to the Praetorian Guard. I want somebody to bear witness where nobody else could go. And Paul, the only way I can do that is put you in prison and send you to Rome. And so when he pleads and he says to Agrippa in that point, Agrippa the second, he says, I plead to see Caesar. And he says, then to Caesar you will go. And so they send him to Caesar and God uses him. He says, the whole Praetorian Guard and all around the city, they spread the message. Why? Because of God's sovereign plan. If that doesn't excite you, Book of Acts, nothing will, my friend. But listen to me, it's so true of your life and mine. I take you to the final one. God's gracious provision. I just summarize this. You can do it. I love this. God's provision, first of all, of what? God provides, first of all, salvation. You know, it's interesting because when you look at the Book of Acts, you see, I know he provides salvation. Oh, my goodness, look at what he does. He prepares Paul as he's standing there watching Stephen die. He then gets him ready for when he meets him on the road to Damascus. And then when he sends Ananias to see him, all the work has been done ahead of time. He just prepares the way. He prepares Cornelius all of that way until one day he tells him to send for Peter. And Peter comes up, and while Peter's still preaching, God, the Holy Spirit, falls upon these people, and they're drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading in Isaiah 53. Doesn't even need to take his Bible up there. The man's got the Bible. The man's right at the right passage. The man's asking the right questions. It's all initiated by this fellow. Who's he talking about? And then when he's done, it wasn't Philip says, let me baptize you. The fellow says, what stops me from being baptized? And he says, there's some water here. How about it? And Philip says, let's go. And you know, by the way, look in your Bible. You'll see a little verse in there that's in brackets. And the reason it's in brackets, because somebody's bothered by the fact that this Philip should, you know, baptize this fellow who hasn't made a profession of salvation. So somebody inserted a profession of salvation there way back when. It doesn't belong there, but that's enough to point. Isn't it a beautiful thing that God prepares people for salvation, draws them to yourself? Listen to me today. You watch God do it in your life. It's exciting. I go back to my father who wasn't a believer. I go back to my father who was interested in another lady, and my mother interested in another man. And then God brings them together. God saves him first. And then brings him down here to California where he meets my mother. Watch this, the plan of God that brings the point where I come in, see? Just go back in your own history, my friends. The same truth, right? God prepares us for this purpose. God designs us and then God draws us. All of him. And somehow, if you're here today and you think you're just here because you're raised in a Christian home, my friend, you're here today because God drew you, prepared you, and made you a child of His. I must move on. You know, you can do the rest of this. His provision of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts. His provision of the Holy Spirit. His provision of service. His provision of a certain hope is all here. Listen to me. Don't study the book of Acts without bringing it into your own personal life, you see. I thank God for His sufficient word. Thank God for that. I thank God for His glorious plan, unbelievable plan, that He started in the birth and life of Christ and carries on to this very day. I thank God for His revealed will, not only in His word, but how He practically makes it fit in my life. I thank God for His sovereign purpose. How He does things that in fact, I shared that. I didn't know about it till I got back from Richmond, Virginia. And I guess my wife had talked to my mother at one time. She never said it to me. God took my father when he was young. My father started the work. He was leading the work. There was no other leader of his stature. There just wasn't. I never heard her say it, but she says, you know what? I never understood how God's taking him, help the ministry in any way in that country. But I accept the fact that God graciously does what God does. Listen to me carefully. You and I look at something, we don't understand God's sovereign purpose, but there is a purpose to it all. And He knows that, and we yield to it in God's gracious provision. It is a time, not only in the book of Acts, to stop and reflect. It's a time for us as a church to stop and reflect. And these are some of the things I thank God for. His evident blessing upon His church, not only in the New Testament times, but this church as well. And I would say, in conclusion, I thank God for each one of you. We walk through times of testing, and you know that as a body we do, and it's a time where we draw together. And I watch many of you ministering the last couple of weeks in the lives of other people in this body. That's what it's about. And I just thank God for that which God is doing by His grace. And my friend, is all to the glory of God and not to the glory of anybody else.